Good morning. Oh, I can't tell you how good it is to see all your faces. I mean, I've seen your faces, but this is such a privileged place to stand and to be here with you again in this space. In the first service, predictably, I was overcome a couple times by emotion. I don't know that I'll have a duplicate performance here at 11 at 11, but in terms of emotion, it's just as present, except where I felt overwhelmed with emotion, now I just feel overwhelmed with joy. I feel, as Isaac has said, I feel like I'm walking around with joy as a bag on my head. And it's so great to be here. I just want to, at the beginning here, just say a couple things. I want to express publicly my appreciation to a couple people, to a couple groups, and then to you. First of all, just to Mike King, who reached out to me at a critical point to kind of help facilitate this entry back. My love and gratitude goes without saying. Date, the way in which he has just shepherded the space and allowed for room for us to come back, the way he's extended grace and love and presence to me has been awesome in transitioning back to the staff. He's just made all kinds of room, literally and figuratively, for us to be back. And then for you all, just the warmth and affection that I feel, the grace and the generosity. You are the face of Christ to me and to my family as we adjust back into our life here. For those of you who don't know what the heck I'm talking about, my name is Tim Keel, and for 11 years I pastored Jacob's Well. And then in the spring of 2009, through a series of circumstances, felt by released by God for a season of my life to go do something different. And so with my wife, Mimi, and our three children, Mabry, Annie, and Blaze, we moved 8,000 miles away and settled on the underside of the world in New Zealand. And I've spent the last 2 years there teaching and working with churches there and engaging life in that place. And now, after a really robust and good time, we've come back. Is that a bad battery, or did I just cut out for a second? Anyway, we've come back, and we're so thrilled to be here. So, are we ready to go? Yeah, I'm ready to go. Well, what? I am ready. Believe me, I am so ready to go. One of the things I do want to say, though, is we have been back since July, and one of the real gifts to me has been to be in here and worshiping with you, and especially over the last month, to be taught by Isaac has been an extraordinary gift. I don't know how it's been for you. For me, personally, to sit under Isaac's teaching has been a tremendous blessing. I just think the way in which he narrated scripturally the times in which we've been living as a community, the time of transition, because that's what it has been, and to spend 2 weeks naming and describing scripturally and emotionally and relationally the dynamics of transition, and then moving us not to stay in transition, but then to name the fact that we're called out of transition and into engagement, and to invite us into a time of really laying hold of and grabbing onto joy. And then even last week, just the invitation and call to holiness just felt to me like such a salve to my soul and such a right word for where we are. And I just felt the drum of the Holy Spirit beating on my soul when at the end of his sermon last week, he said the refrain over and over again, "Now is the time. Now is the time." Y'all remember him saying that? Now is the time. And he's right. Now is the time. And so what I want to talk about both this week and next week is this idea of the times. I want to talk about time this week specifically and the idea of the times next week. And one of the observations I would make coming back from New Zealand to the U.S. is that we live in a time-obsessed culture. Would anybody agree with me with that assessment in some ways? Yeah, I mean, if we had more time, which is a sign of our time obsession, I would actually ask you to think about the ways in which you would build a case that we're a time-obsessed culture. But here's a couple examples that I want to give you that reflect my observation of us living with an obsession with time. One is we are profoundly busy people. And that's always been the case in my life in the United States, especially as an adult. But I think something comes into relief when you have an opportunity to experience its opposite. And one of the things I loved about living in New Zealand was it is not a rushed culture. People do not live in order to work there. They work in order to live. One of the favorite things about New Zealand, besides the fact that summer happens over Christmas time, is the fact that the entire country virtually shuts down for December and January, and people just disappear for a couple months, and everybody understands we do the basic minimum that we need to get by with work, but we're going to have a quality of life for the next 2 months that's really important to us as a culture. And so to actually slow down, to ramp down, and to engage and to have time to spend with people and, of course, to sit at the beach and do all those kinds of things is really brilliant and really good and quite a difference from the way in which I feel like we go in an unmoderated way here until we literally fall down. Another way that it manifested there is that shops just close at 5:30 at night. They don't care whether your shopping's done or not. They don't care if you've been working all day. You get to the end of your day, and if you haven't done the things you need to be ready for the night, then guess what? Good luck. Why? Because at the end of the day, work is over. And the evening is meant for a time to go home and to be with people and to do the things that people who have lives and relationships with other people do, namely eat meals together, come face to face, engage. And so that was really a powerful thing for us to get to experience. The other way I see our obsession with time getting played out is the amount of energy that we spend trying to manage time. The whole time management culture that goes around things. I mean, the books on time management, if you're at all involved in any kind of corporate culture, chances are your management has forced you at some point to go take a time management seminar, yes? You know, we buy resources like diaries, calendars, day timers, with our smartphones. How many of us have apps that help us manage our time? Or two or three or five different task management, time management apps. We go through all that stuff, and then trained and equipped, we divide up our days into discrete slots. And with each of those slots, we assign ourselves tasks that are meant to be accomplished in those slots, right? And should at any point in the day we grow disoriented what we ought to be doing, what do? We refer back to our system to tell us what we should do. We exist to get things done. Why do we do this? I mean, there's probably all kinds of reasons. The thing that occurs to me is that these systems promise to help us get control over our often out of control lives. These kinds of systems promise to help us get control over our often out-of-control lives. And if that's true, at least partially, then that's a revealing statement. Why? Because our obsession with time is not just about time, is it? What's it about? Control. It's about trying to get control, the need that we feel like we have to have it. Now, the desire for control is not unique to us. It's not unique to our time and place, but the idea that we have the ability to be in control is. I think that is something unique to our century, and particularly the last couple decades. And perhaps it's the profound technological advances of Western society that contribute to this idea that we can be over and in control of the fundamental processes of life. If that's right, then maybe time management tools or whatever we use are just one of thousands of innovations that we employ on a daily basis trying to get some measure of control over our environment. We so desperately want to live well in time, but it's really difficult. It's really difficult to live well in time. And so we turn to technology in response to the chaos of modern life. And we do so in an attempt to try and assert control over the forces that threaten to engulf our lives, hoping that we can just make sense of them somehow. Within that framework, you guys, here's what our idea of time is. Time is neutral. It's a plastic construct that's just waiting to be shaped according to our will. Is it night? Is there work that remains to be done? Rather than acknowledging the rhythms of creation, especially as they get manifested in our body's failing strength and the day's failing light, and rather than surrendering in that failure, to the day, to be renewed in rest, what do? Turn on the lights, caffeinate, and get back to work. It's technology. We do not live in response to the rhythms of creation. We think time is malleable and plastic and to be used in service to our wills. The ancient people of the scriptures, folks, they were also obsessed with living well in time. But they went about it in a very different way than we do. Whereas we see time as neutral, plastic, and malleable to be shaped in accordance to our will, they saw it quite differently. To live well in time meant this: to rightly discern the time in which one was living and to order your life rightly in response to that time. Do you see the difference? Time is plastic. Time is not a thing in itself. It just exists as it serves us. Whereas over here we say, no, there is a very distinct time, and we cannot force on this time what we want. The only thing we can do is adjust our lives in keeping with the times. And so to live well in time meant rightly discerning the times in which you were living out your days and then adjusting your life accordingly. And that's called, according to the wisdom writers, wisdom. The main focus of the wisdom books, books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, was offering insight and instruction regarding the appropriate way to live given the times in which you find yourself. The priest, what they do? The priests delineate between what is sacred and what is profane.
Thanks.
Nothing personal. I love you, Larry. And what they would do was take profane people and do the required thing to move them into sacred space. You with me on that? So priests delineate between where God is, where God isn't, and then help shepherd people from those places into places of connection and relationship. The sages, though, their role was discerning between the right and wrong times for appropriate conduct and speech. So, for example, let's look at Proverbs chapter 26, starting in verse 4. Read with me. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you yourself will be just like them. Seems pretty straight. You don't speak to a fool in the way that he speaks to you. Otherwise, you'll appear to be a fool, right? Okay, verse 5. Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. I'm sorry, what? So what is it? Do you answer a fool according to their folly, or do you not answer a fool according to their folly? The wisdom writer would say, well, that depends. What time is it? And having wisdom knows when to do one thing and the other in a life that's otherwise confusing. To rightly discern the times and to order one's life in keeping with the times. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to read opening verse and then the poem that follows. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 3 begins with this declaration. Join with me. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Now, what follows is a poem describing the different times and seasons of life. And here's what I want to do. I want to read it in a cadenced way. And so, Laura, go ahead and put the first part of the stanza of the poem up there. So, folks, on this side of the room, I'd like you to read the A Time to Be Born, A Time to Die. And for the first few of those, I'll signal as we go back and forth and build our rhythm of this. But let's listen to what the author of Ecclesiastes says about the possible times that can characterize our lives. So, let's begin. A time to be born.
Kill, time to heal, time to tear down,
Do you find your life in any of those statements in terms of the time in which you find yourself living? Let's look back again at that first verse that introduces the poem. The author of Ecclesiastes begins by saying, with me one more time, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. And we read that and we wonder if there is hope for our planning systems after all. Why? Because we do not read there is a time for everything. We read that in our program to read this. There is time for everything. There is time for everything. We are programmed to live as if we have no limits, which is the exact antithesis of what this poem and its meters are meant to reflect. We want to be able to do it all and do it all now. But according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, that is not what it means to live well in time. There is a time for everything. And so Kohelet, who is the assembler of Ecclesiastes, begins this passage talking about these ideas, times and seasons. And the Hebrew words that he uses there for time and season get translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, with these two words, words that you might recognize if you've been around Jacob's Well at all. The word chronos and kairos as a word to describe time. So chronos is the Greek word that it's used to describe chronological time. One series of events after another. When we talk about chronos, we're talking about quantitative time. Time that we can count. Seconds, minutes, hours, days. When we make appointments in our day timers, when we put things into our calendars, we're actually making marks in chronos. Kairos is different. It describes qualitative time. When I say I'm having a good time, I'm not talking about the quantity of time I'm having. I'm talking about the quality of time I have. And so when the Bible uses the word kairos, more often than not, not always, but more often than not, what it describes is opportune time. A time when something unusual becomes possible. It's pregnant time. It's a time of possibility. It's a quality of time. So when Isaac last week started saying, now is the time, now is the time, now is the time, he's not talking about chronos, he's talking about kairos. Now is the time when God seems poised to do something. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we in season with God? Are we in step with what is up to? The point, though life under heaven appears chaotic and meaningless, especially within some of the boundaries of that poem, according to the author of Ecclesiastes, it is an ordered reality made up of specific times, chronos, that come about in their appointed seasons. Kairos. That reality is an ordered thing, not random, not chaotic, not meaningless, made up of specific chronological times that come in their appointed kairos, that is, seasons. And so the different times being described in this poem are meant to embrace the whole of human life and existence. By using this poetic meter, it's saying, hey, over here and over here and everything in between. And there's 14 of them, which is two sides of seven, which in the Hebrew mind means completeness. And so what's meant to be represented by this poem is the whole of life is represented. And so the whole of life, despite evidence to the contrary, is not chaotic. It is ordered and meaningful. Even though to many of us, it does not appear to be the case. Why? Because we would prefer to live on one side of the continuum and not on the other, yeah? We prefer those parts of the poem that are appealing to us, and rightly so. Living, planting, healing, peace. I vote for those, yes? Yes. But life is not only made up of appealing circumstances. It's also made up of dying and uprooting and suffering and war and recession and seasons without teaching pastors and all these kinds of things. And we would prefer to have one side of the continuum and marginalize the other, but the reality is that's not the way reality is. Life is not only made up of the appealing circumstances. It's difficult and painful when we have to face dying and uprooting, suffering and war, but that is life. If we are in a good season, one that's filled with joy and laughter, then we must enjoy and cherish that, recognizing that times of grief and weeping, folks, they're unavoidable. And conversely, if we are in seasons of grief and weeping and everything we do goes wrong and all our plans and dreams are frustrated, we cannot give in to despair. Why? Because it is not the last word. They will also be filled with times of fulfillment, joy, and laughter, as well as celebration. Given enough time, whatever is done or experienced under the sun will come around to its opposite. We cannot escape the tension that characterizes this kind of life under the sun. That is what it means to be human. We live a bracketed existence. A time to be born, one parenthesis, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. We live in a bracketed existence, half of which we would choose, the other half we would not. It's not surprising we fight so hard for control. But this passage gives us a needed reality check. We are not in control. You're not in control. I'm not in control. We're not in control. And so we have to face our burden. And so let's continue with two more verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Let's read. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So, this is a passage in many ways about what it means to be human. According to the author of Ecclesiastes, what does it mean fundamentally to be human? Well, it means to bear a God-given burden. And what is that burden? That while everything may have its God-ordained time, humans do not know what that time is. God has made a time for everything. And in its time, everything is beautiful. But no one can ultimately fathom what that time is. The author of Ecclesiastes perceives a world that is ordered, but utterly beyond his ability to control or comprehend. God has set eternity in our hearts. That's what it means to be human. Another way of saying that is that we are finite creatures with an awareness of and a longing for what is infinite. God has set eternity in the human heart, which means that we are finite creatures. We are bounded, we are bracketed by parentheses, and we live within the confines of those brackets. But within those brackets, we nevertheless have an awareness of and a longing for what exists outside of those brackets. And we often spend our lives trying to fill the brackets with bracketed things themselves in the hopes that they will make us feel whole. But they don't. We can never fill what is eternal in us with what is finite and experience any measure of satisfaction. In fact, just the opposite. When we seek to fill what is finite or infinite in us with what is finite, it actually makes the pain more acute. Our satisfaction grows dimmer, our anger, bitterness, and rage at being unsatisfied extends, and we go out in more and more kind of angry ways trying to fill that hole, to fill that gap. We are finite creatures with an awareness of and a longing for what is eternal. We are simultaneously finite and infinite. We are never fully one or the other. We are never fully one without the other. That's our burden. Now again, no wonder we spend so much energy battling for control, yeah? Trying to make it work on our terms. Why has God laid this burden on us? It seems as if God has created us with longings that we are unable to satisfy ourselves. God has created us with longings that we are unable to satisfy ourselves. And so it's almost as if God has created us within a divine conspiracy. And what is the conspiracy? That we must look beyond ourselves to God, to who is ultimately infinite, for any measure of satisfaction. The conspiracy is that we must look beyond ourselves and what we can control to God for satisfaction. Why? Because it's futile to try and fill infinite longings in our heart with what is finite. C.S. Lewis says it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Only infinite reality itself, God, can satisfy our infinite longings. And we got to be careful with that, because even in that, we are never fully satisfied this side of the eternal divide. Until we ultimately enter what is eternal, we will live our lives amidst paradox and tension. Another way of saying that is that we live our lives in the fear of the Lord. We order our days by faith. We recognize that God has ordered the times and seasons of our lives, but we do not know if they will be times of weeping or laughing, times of planting or uprooting, times of silence or speaking. Nevertheless, and even so, we are invited to humbly play our part in God's story. In other words, to live our lives in tension. Now, of course, living in this kind of tension is profoundly difficult. We hate tension. We do. We hate living without resolution. And so we work hard to find a way to resolve it, no matter what the cost. A friend of mine recently said to me, in a conversation with another friend, she said to her, "Listen, you keep asking the question, what should I do? And the question is not what should you do, the question is, who are you going to be?" That's a living in the tension question. We don't like to live in the tension. We like to figure out the right set of activities to do to get us out of the tension. But that's not where life is, within the measures of what we can control. It's not what can you do, it's who are you going to be, and what does it look like now to live rightly in the time that you're in? I think part of the reason living in tension is so hard, because our modern sages, our modern wisdom writers, advertisers and marketers, sell us a story that we're eager to buy. What's that story? That you are a powerful person around whom the world turns. I got news for you. You are not a powerful person. and the world does not turn around you. I am not a powerful person, and the world does not revolve around me. And guess what? That's good news. We live programmed with an illusion of power. We may aspire to control our days, but despite the numbers of planning systems we buy and discard, we cannot manage time. Heck, we can barely manage ourselves in time. Time simply is. We are finite. And so into this quagmire, into this challenge, Jesus asks a question that I think is quite germane to what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And ostensibly the answer is no. But Jesus isn't interested in your answer because he knows the answer. He knows that you can't. He's provoking us. He's inviting his listeners to live well in time despite their powerlessness. Instead of responding to their lack of control with worry on one hand or effort on the other, Jesus invites them to place their trust in God. Now, here's the rub there. Trust implies a relationship. Trust implies a relational orientation. And the reason that's so hard is because we live with a functional orientation. We exist to get things done. No, we don't. You exist to live into relationship with God and people. You are made to know and be known. It's the fundamental truth about your humanity, about being made in the image of God. You are not a functional being. You are a relational being. You do not exist to get things done. Your value is not in what you produce or what you consume. Your value is you, beloved of God. Jesus says that we exist to live our lives in a trust-filled, love-saturated relationship to our Creator. And so, with his provocative question and his invitation to shift from a functional to relational framework, Jesus is challenging us to make a different choice than the choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden when they chose control over relationship. As they learn, and we have all learned and continue to learn and will continue to learn, control is an illusion that more often than not breaks relationship. Control is an idol that at first disappoints and then disfigures us. We are not in control. More, we are not in control of that which truly makes life meaningful. We cannot pencil births and deaths and illnesses and joy and laughter and suffering into our daytimers. We can celebrate or grieve them. We can sing songs to God about them. We can join them or fight them, but we can never control them. We live bracketed existences. Now, here's the good news. We are bracketed in love. We have metered lives that are being worked out between the parentheses of living and dying, planting and uprooting, killing and healing, tearing down and building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, scattering and gathering, embracing and refraining from embracing, searching and giving up. Though we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, Nevertheless, we can live securely in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because God is the Alpha and the Omega. God exists on the side of the continuum we'd prefer and on the side of the continuum we would not. Jesus says to his disciples, impatient with the times in which they live, this in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, even though it is not up to us to know the times and the dates that God has set by his own authority. Nevertheless, we can live by faith." Why? Because of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the set time, Kairos, had come to term and gave birth, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive adoption as sonship." You hear what he's saying? We don't get to know the times, but here's the cool thing that's cool. The one who has control over time relentlessly uses his control over time in his pursuit of relationship. When the fullness of time had come, when the appointed time had finally come, what did God do? He sent himself. He came into contact with us, made relationship. Why? So we could learn that God who is king is also God who is father. Adoption, relationship, intimacy, knowledge. As a result, we are now able to live in a relationship of trust-filled abandon to the author of time. So let me ask you this question in closing, or these questions in closing. What are the parentheses bracketing your lives right now? What about us as a community? What are the times in which we live, and how do we rightly order our lives in response, giving up the illusion and the idol of control, and instead seeking to be faithful and live by faith in the fear of the Lord? Folks, it's not what are you going to do, but who are you going to be? Now is the time, amen? Amen, let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we are inveterate control freaks. We do consistently make the choice that Adam and Eve made. We constantly reach out for control at the cost of relationship. We do it in our life with you. We do it in the lives of our friendships. We do it in our work relationships. We do it in our marriages. We do it with our children. And so we just think to ourselves now, the ways in which we've chosen control over relationship. And we don't just think about it, we confess it to you. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. Forgive the way that we seek to control our lives in an attempt to make a way without you. Thank you for the way that you forgive us, that you renew us in hope, and that you cleanse us from sin, and that you restore us onto a path of relationship, that though we let go of you, you never let go of us. Lord, now we ask that you would fill us by your Spirit, that you would awaken our hearts, that we would hear these words today, and that your Spirit would do a work in us that we might become more responsive to you. That we would become increasingly suspicious of that place inside us that when we are afraid, when we are tired, when we are hungry, we reach out for control instead of slowing down and asking, God, where are you in this? Lord, retrain our hearts. We pray that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's for your sake and in your power that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.